We're thankful for this morning to be in God's word again. So you can open your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're going to continue on in our verse-by-verse study through this amazing book that we'll be in for quite some time. But today we are finishing the first chapter, which is always exciting. We're making our way through it. Today we're going to start at verse 12 and go down to verse 26. And what Luke has been doing is providing us with details of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So where the Gospel of Luke ends, the book of Acts picks up, and we're at that point in the story. And Luke started the book by telling us how Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, promised to send the Holy Spirit to be our helper, to be the one who would guide the church after Jesus was gone. And last week, we looked at how Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And during those 40 days, he gave commands to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. And one of the commands that he gave was the Great Commission. And we know that one, right, church? That is the command that we're to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This morning at 7 a.m., I got to watch my niece on the East Coast get baptized this morning. And so the Lord is moving all around the world, and we are just one piece of that plan that God is working still. But in the Great Commission, Jesus also gave another command before or around that time. And in verse 4, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, which he explained in verse 5 as being the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, Jesus defined for us what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is. And this was a very important teaching that we looked at last week. If you didn't get a chance to hear last week's sermon, I would encourage you to listen to it as we begin the book of Acts together. I think it's important that we start in that place before we move forward. But in verse 8, we're told what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so after giving these commands to his apostles, and the apostles were able to ask Jesus all of their clarifying questions, Jesus then led his apostles to the Mount of Olives. And from that place, Jesus was lifted up in a cloud and taken out of their sight. We know that Jesus ascended to heaven, and we know where he is, right, church? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says that he lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is in heaven right now, and he sent his Holy Spirit to come. But we're at this point right now in the story where the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet on the day of Pentecost. And so as Jesus is now lifted up out of their sight, the disciples are, where'd he go? I can't see him anymore. Two men in white robes appeared to them. Presumably these were angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you look off into the sky? In the same way that Jesus left, so he will come. But the implication of what they were saying was, you heard what Jesus told you to do, right? So go do it. And what exactly was it that Jesus commanded his apostles to do? Well, first and foremost, he commanded them to wait. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. What do you think these men of Galilee are going to do? Well, let's see. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. All right, so that's a good start, right? The apostles listened. They obeyed Jesus, which wasn't always the case for these guys. Instead of heading back to Galilee, which is where they were from, they returned to Jerusalem. They left the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives isn't too far from Jerusalem. It's really just the mountain on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. We're told that they were on the side of the mountain that is closer to the city of Bethany. And so when they returned, it meant that they were leaving that nearby city of Bethany, returning to the city of Jerusalem. And it says that it was a Sabbath journey. A Sabbath journey, rabbis taught, was 2,000 cubits. In our measurement, that'd be a little more than a half of a mile. And so verse 13 tells us that they walked about a half mile back to the city of Jerusalem, and this is what we're told in verse 13. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So this is great, right? The apostles together returned to the city, and it says that they were staying together in the upper room. Now, we can't know for sure as to whether this was the same upper room that Jesus had his last supper with the disciples before his betrayal and before his death, but the apostles' names are listed here, and if you count up their names, we see that there are 11 apostles gathered in the upper room. Now, wait, I thought Jesus had 12 apostles, or at least he had 12 disciples, right? Why are there now only 11 of them? Well, one of the apostles, one by the name of Judas Iscariot, and that's not to be confused with Judas, the son of James. It's kind of a bummer that you both have the name Judas, you know? Are you the guy? No, it was the other one. It was the other one. But Judas Iscariot chose to betray Jesus, handed him over to be arrested, and you remember what happened, right? It was Judas who we're told was one of the disciples who was put in charge of the finances of the ministry of Jesus. And it says that he loved to help himself to those funds. He would steal from the ministry funds that were meant to support Jesus. And of course, Jesus knew this, and he patiently waited for Judas to repent. But we're told that Satan filled Judas's heart. And with lying and cheating and stealing, he then eventually betrayed the Lord. And we're told that Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the disciples. You remember how Jesus chose them, right? He went up onto a mountaintop and he prayed to the Father about who would follow him. And Judas was one of them. Even when the disciples came to Jesus, Jesus said to them, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And so we need to remember that Jesus chose Judas to be one of his followers. We know that Jesus was aware of what Judas was going to do because at one point Jesus called Judas a devil. Another time he spoke to his disciples, he said, "You are clean because of the words that I've spoken to you, but there's one of you who is not clean." And he was talking about Judas. Even on one instance, this is what Jesus said about Judas. He says, "It would be better for him if he had not been born." But Judas was born. And we know that because he was born into sin, just like every one of us. But Judas was not born again. Judas had the appearance of being a follower of Jesus, but his faith was not genuine. All of the disciples, all 11 of them, were sinners, and they all sinned against Jesus. We could even say that every single one of these apostles betrayed Jesus, or at least abandoned Jesus when he was being arrested and sentenced to death. Even Peter, who is mentioned in this as the first person listed in the 11 remaining apostles, we know, right? Even Jesus said to Peter, "You will deny me 3 times. He knew what Peter would do. And of course, Peter did deny him and even cursed out a little 12-year-old girl saying, "I don't even know the guy." And so Peter himself was one who, you could say, abandoned Jesus. But there was something different about Judas, about his betrayal, something different about the guilt and the shame of his sin and how he dealt with it. And we're going to see that in the coming verses, but let's get back to our text at verse 14. It says, "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Now, one of the things that we're going to see in the book of Acts that's amazing is the difference that we'll see in the apostles from before Jesus' resurrection and after Jesus' resurrection. And you remember what they were like before the resurrection? arguing about who was going to be the greatest, sending their mom in to ask Jesus if they could sit at the right hands, bickering with one another, comparing themselves to one another, all of that. But we're told here now that this side of the resurrection, we're told that they were with one accord and that they were devoting themselves to prayer. To be in one accord means to be tightly knit together in mind and in heart and in mission. They were unified, and this is quite different from the change that we saw previous to the resurrection. We're told also that they were devoting themselves to prayer. And I think this is amazing because the apostles were still communicating with Jesus. You realize that? What prayer was for the apostles, it was their ability to still communicate with Jesus. Although he was no longer with them in the flesh and they couldn't talk to him face to face, they knew that he was seated at the right hand of the Father, that he was praying for them, that he was even inclining his ear from heaven to hear, as the Psalms say, and that they could communicate with Jesus, they could still talk to him, and that he could talk to his apostles. How? Through the Holy Spirit. In the same way that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, he gave them commands through the Holy Spirit. Even still, as he was seated in the heavenly places, Jesus can still communicate to his followers through the Holy Spirit. And so now, as they were doing this, we are told that there were some other disciples of Jesus that were gathered together with the apostles. You had the women who followed Jesus. You had Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And then you had Jesus's brother. And so the women were the likes of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was the first person to see Jesus risen from the dead. I imagine that Mary and Martha were there, the sisters of Lazarus, the one that Jesus raised from the dead. He was good friends with them. They were from the city of Bethany. And then we're told Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And man, it seems like there's a lot of Marys, Simons, and Judases, right? How did they get it all straight? I don't know. But you got Mary, who's the mother of Jesus. She's now being cared for by the apostle John. John was one, actually, who did not abandon Jesus, but stood by him at his crucifixion. And this is an interesting thought that just came to me. Jesus had to entrust his mother to someone's care. And he could only entrust his mother to the one who stood by him at his crucifixion, and that was John. And so Mary was now a devoted follower of Jesus, the Son of God. Here we see Mary worshiping Jesus, praying to Jesus, because Jesus was her own Lord and Savior. And then you've got Jesus's half-brothers. You know, after Jesus gave birth to her firstborn son, and he was born as a virgin birth, Mary had more kids. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph had more kids. And so Jesus had half-brothers. Because why were they half-brothers? They had the same mom, but different dads. You get it? I mean, I guess it is a theological fact, but I just think it's kind of funny. They're half-brothers. Same mom, different dads. Could you imagine being the mother or the half-brother of Jesus? I mean, it's Father's Day, right? And we've all got a little bit of dysfunction in our families, don't we? There's no perfect family out there. If you're expecting your dad to be perfect, he's not. Only your heavenly Father is. And so there's always a little bit of dysfunction in family. There's no perfect person in any family, that is, unless you grew up with Jesus, the sinless Son of God. We know that Jesus' brothers at one point thought that he was insane and they didn't believe in his true identity as God in human flesh. That is until after the resurrection. Could you imagine growing up with Jesus and always hearing, why can't you just be more like your brother Jesus? He's perfect. There's nothing wrong with him. But it was after the resurrection that proved that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is God. God who became flesh. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, always seemed to cherish the identity of her son. He was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, but take note that this is the last time we will hear of Mary in the book of Acts. She was blessed among women. She gave birth to the Savior, but nowhere in the book of Acts do we see anyone in the church worshiping her or praying to her. Nowhere in the book of Acts do you see anyone going to Mary to get to Jesus. This is the last time she's mentioned in the whole book. And we could talk about this endlessly with much fascination, but the simple fact is that these people are devoted together to God in prayer in the upper room. And so you've got 11 apostles, many other disciples gathered with them, all gathered in a room. They're waiting in Jerusalem, anticipating this promise of power. Because Jesus said the promise of the Father is coming. And we know that it would be 10 days that they would have to wait for the promise of the Father. 10 days until Pentecost. But what are they doing during those 10 days? Well, let's see, verse 15 through 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, this man, notice this is in parentheses, this is explaining what happened to Judas. Now, this man acquired a field that was the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. Thanks, Dr. Luke. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedama, that is, field of blood. And it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." All right, so there's a lot here, but you got the picture in your mind, right? The apostles are in the upper room. There's about 120 of them in total. And remember that Jesus at one time appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time. So there could be more than 120 believers at this point. And yet there's 120 of them gathered. Among the 120, 11 of them have been commissioned by Jesus to be the leaders. And of those leaders, there seems to be one who leads among them, and that is Peter. Peter stands up and he says, "We've got a decision that we need to make." And they were apparently not only praying, but they were also reading the scriptures together. Peter stands up and he quotes a scripture that was written by King David in the Psalms. It's interesting to note that this is the first time that the Apostle Peter quotes scripture. Peter was really good in the Gospels at standing up and talking, wasn't he? But usually it was just his own opinions. Something is different in Peter. There's a change that's occurred. He's now standing up and interpreting the prophetic scriptures. Notice what Peter says. He says, "The scriptures had to be fulfilled." Peter understood that the scriptures are prophetic and that God always fulfills his word. It says then, "which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand." Peter understood that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of scripture and that he was aware that this was many of the works of the Holy Spirit. He understood this even before the day of Pentecost. Why? Well, because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had already come to dwell in him. That happened in John chapter 20. So by having the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, Peter was able to read the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament prophetic Psalms, and interpret them as referring to both Jesus and even about Judas. There's something different about Peter already. Peter says this, right? By the way, if you go read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which is Peter's epistle, he says this about the word of God. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter, knowing that the scriptures are the Holy Spirit-inspired words of God. Do you know that, church? That the Word of God has human authors, but really the main author is the Holy Spirit. And he perfectly wrote this book. It is inspired. It is without error because the author is the Spirit of God. And so in verse 15, this is what Peter says. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Peter's saying God knew beforehand what was going to happen to Judas. Through David, the Holy Spirit said, someone who is close to me will betray me. And Judas, of course, was the fulfillment of that. Look down at verse 20 with me. We're going to skip a couple verses really fast and come back. But look at verse 20 to see what scriptures Peter is referencing about this. He says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So right here, Peter quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, which is a psalm called, Save Me, O God. And then he quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8, which is a psalm called, Help Me, O Lord, My God. I wonder why Peter was reading those psalms. Probably for comfort. But as he was reading them, he's like, wait a minute. By the Holy Spirit, he was given understanding. These are talking about what happened to Jesus. And not only what happened to Jesus, but how it happened. That he was betrayed by someone who was close to them, and that this person would then need to be replaced. Notice that when Peter came across these verses in the Psalms, he knew that the Holy Spirit had prophesied long before about Judas Iscariot. This was already known about in God's mind, even before Judas was born. Peter now interprets those scriptures as referring to the fact that Judas, in verse 17, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So Jesus prayed to the Father about who would follow him. And after praying, he went out and he chose 12 disciples whom he would send out as apostles. Jesus chose to have 12 representatives, and that included Judas. But now there was only 11. And then by looking in the scriptures, Peter realized that they could not go on with 11. They needed to have another person take Judas's office. They needed to have a 12th apostles. Are you tracking with me? I know that this is maybe a lot of information, but we're talking about prophetic scriptures being fulfilled right here. By the way, verse 17 is so sad when you consider what Jesus chose to give up. He was numbered among the apostles. He held that office. Jesus chose him. He was allotted his share in the ministry of apostleship, and yet he forsook that privileged position. Now, as a way for Luke to inform Theophilus, the recipient of this book, about what happened to Judas, Luke explains there in parentheses what Judas had done and why he was no longer an apostle. Look at verse 18 and 19. Now, this man, referring to Judas, acquired a field, and with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. All right, let's talk for a minute about Judas Iscariot. We already started talking about him, but let's just think a little bit more about him. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years. Like lived with him, walked with him. He was an apprentice of Jesus. He heard all of the teachings of Jesus. He witnessed all the miracles of Jesus. He was being trained by his master to take over the ministry once Jesus was gone. But as we already talked about earlier, there were defects in the character and the integrity of Judas. And one of the main issues is that Judas was a liar and he was a thief. He was helping himself to the finances that were meant to support the ministry of Jesus. Like that one time when the alabaster flask was broken open by Mary to cover the feet of Jesus and to anoint him, right? It is that he said, why couldn't we sell this perfume? We could have gained about a half year's wage if we sold this. And the only reason he said that is, we're told in John, is because he loved to help himself to the money. He wanted to skim the top of the sale of that perfume. And it was out of hypocrisy. He's like, we could feed the poor with this money. But every intention of his was to steal. And it was greed that took over, and he decided to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And we know that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. It was out of envy that they wanted to kill Jesus, and so they hired Judas to be the betrayer. And it was after the Last Supper that Judas left the upper room to do what he was determined to do. Jesus, on that night, took the rest of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed. And while Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas guided the mob to his arrest. And what's really sad about that is Judas knew that Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane because we're told that Jesus loved to take his disciples to that place. It was like his favorite hangout spot. It was where he loved to pray and to teach and just to sit under the coolness of the olive trees and just relax and laugh with his disciples. Judas would have spent many days with Jesus in that garden. And here Jesus is, sweating what were like great drops of blood, praying to his Father to let the cup of the wrath of God pass from him. And here Judas is, walking into that garden with a mob. And when he arrived, he kissed Jesus, making it seem like he loved Jesus, but it was the kiss that was the sign of betrayal. He said, the one I kiss is the one you arrest. So many more details like this are prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were fulfilled in the gospel accounts. I'd encourage you to go do some more reading on Judas, because there's so much about this guy that we could just go on and on. But you know what? The scriptures do a much better job at telling you exactly how scripture fulfills, or Judas fulfilled what scripture says. Look with me at this portion of scripture. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 through 10 is fascinating. It said, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, saying, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Incredible. I don't know if you're really picking up exactly what that's saying, that this was all known beforehand perfectly, even down to the fine details. We're told that Judas changed his mind. He changed his mind because he was dealing with the guilt and the shame of betraying innocent blood. What did Jesus ever do to be treated like this, to be betrayed by a close friend? And so he came to the temple with that silver that he had received from the religious leaders, and he threw the money down on the temple floor, and he said, I don't want your money. I've shed innocent blood. And the religious leaders tried acting like, you know, we had no part in this. That's your problem now. You're the one that took the money. You're the one that killed Jesus. But it was also the religious leaders who had the shame and the guilt of using God's money, the money from the treasury, to kill the Son of God. And so they came up with this idea to buy a field with the 30 pieces of silver that they had given to Judas. And they went out and were told that they bought a potter's field and that they would use it as a cemetery for poor people. And it was in that same field that Judas went and committed suicide. The gospel says that he hanged himself. Luke tells us here that he fell headlong and he burst in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. That's kind of details that you'd get from a doctor, right? Kind of gory. But some point to Judas's death, and they say that there's a contradiction here. Did Jesus hang himself or did he jump off a cliff and burst open? What is it? They'll say, it can't be both. And I say, well, why can't it be both? You know, in Israel, it's not uncommon for tree branches to hang over the edges of cliffs. And so perhaps Judas tried to hang himself and the branch broke. And then he fell and his entrails splattered in the field below. But listen, people try to focus on all these little apparent contradictions in the scripture, but they miss the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God. Do you realize that in the Psalms, in Zechariah, and in Jeremiah, it's all prophesied with specific detail as to what Judas was going to do, down to the potter's field, down to the 30 pieces of silver, down to betraying a close friend. All of that is being fulfilled in the prophetic scriptures by what Judas did. And so the field where Judas died, that field was then purchased by the religious leaders with the money that Judas had used to betray Jesus. And the field became known as Al-Qadama, which is Aramaic for the field of blood. So that's a lot of what we know about Judas, and there's so much more that we can talk about. But let me give you some application this morning. You ready for the application? As we've heard all of these things about Judas Iscariot, here it is. Don't be like Judas. Don't be like Judas. Judas shows us that we can be in proximity to Jesus, but not actually know Jesus. Judas shows us that we can be among the followers of Jesus, but ourselves not be a follower of Jesus. Judas shows us that lying, stealing, greed, and betrayal are all very serious sins. Judas shows us that God is sovereign, that what Judas would do was prophesied long ago. But Judas also shows us that man is responsible because it was Judas who decided to do what he did. He chose this. Judas shows us that Satan is a liar, a murderer, and a thief. And if you let him into your life, he will destroy you and he will seek to destroy the ones that you love. Judas shows us that regrets is not the same as repentance. Judas shows us that suicide is never the answer of dealing with guilt and shame. Judas shows us that sin, Satan, and suicide does not divert God's perfect and eternal plans, because even though Judas left a desolate camp and a vacant office, God filled it. So now that we know what happened to Judas, let's come back to what Peter stood up to say. He found prophecies in the Psalms that showed that Judas' office had to be fulfilled, and they figured that in order to fill it, they had to seek the Lord, and they had to make a decision. We just got a couple more verses to get through. You guys all with me? Yeah. Verse 21 to 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter here presents some qualifications to the person who's going to take Judas's place. Who's the 12th apostle going to be? There was only one vacant position to make a total of 12. They weren't going to have 13 or 14. They needed 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles of Jesus. There would be 12 representatives of the Old Covenant, 12 representatives of the New Covenant. And we know that in Revelation chapter 21, that when the new Jerusalem comes, we will see the names of the 12 tribes and the gates, and we'll see the names of the 12 apostles on the stones that are the foundations. More on that in a minute. So one of them needed to take the place of the 12th spot, and he had to be a man. If Jesus wanted to have women as his apostles, he would have chosen that. Do you realize that if Jesus wanted to have 6 male and 6 female apostles, he could have easily done that? People say, well, Jesus was bound to his cultural confines and everything. No, he wasn't. He's the Son of God, and he did whatever he wanted to buck all the traditions of men and all of the religious trappings. If Jesus wanted 6 female apostles, he could have chosen that, but he didn't. He chose 12 male apostles. And so there needed to be one man who would accompany the apostles going forward. He had to be someone who was with them during the whole ministry of Jesus. He had to have gone in and out among them. A man who was there at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry at the baptism of John, and a man who had been there at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry when he ascended to heaven. But the number one qualification for the next apostle is that he had to have seen Jesus risen from the dead, because he would become a witness of the resurrection. Now, there were probably several people in that group who fulfilled this qualification, but there were 2 men who were put forward as candidates for the office of apostleship. In verse 23, it says, and they put forward 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Well, that makes it a little hard to decide, doesn't it? You have 1 spot, but 2 candidates. 2 men of God. We don't know much about these guys, but you imagine they're great guys. And they're going to take this 12th seat of the apostle. And how are they going to make this decision? Well, let's see. By the way, so far, they've done a lot of good things leading up to this decision. They're being obedient to Jesus by staying in Jerusalem. By the way, obedience is really good in decision-making. They're in one accord. Unity is important to decision-making. They're devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer is a really good thing to do when you're making decisions. And they needed to make this important decision. And let's see what they do next. Verse 24 to 25, and they prayed. Oh, that's good. They prayed some more. They prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these 2 you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And so they pray, they bring it to God. They're saying, this is a really important decision, and God, we got some pretty awesome dudes here that we're setting before you, but you only need 1. And because you know the hearts of all people, and by the way, that's an amazing attribute of God. He knows the hearts of every man and every woman. You know them better than we do. We don't want another Judas. So, Lord, you decide. Who do you want to have take Judas's place in this ministry? Show us, Lord. Do you want Matthias or do you want Joseph called Barsabbas? And this all seems like things are going along just fine, right? They're obedient. They're united. They're searching the scriptures. They're continuing in prayer. They're leaving the decision up to the Lord. 2 men who are completely qualified, how will they know which one the Lord wants as the 12th apostle? And that brings us to our last verse of our section for today, verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Wait, what did they do to choose the 12th apostle? They cast lots. And if you want to know essentially what lots are, they're like ancient dice. They rolled the dice. They drew straws. They played Rochambeau. If they had a magic 8-ball, they would have been shaking it. Lord, who do you want? And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding, you guys. Just kidding. I get you with that one sometimes. Y'all want to know, right? Is this kosher? Is this right? Should they have done this? This practice of casting lots? I mean, obedience, scripture reading, unity, prayer. These are all really good decision-making tactics. Casting lots, not good decision-making tactics. If you're trying to make a big decision, I wouldn't suggest Rochambeau. But just to give them a little bit of credit, sometimes drawing straws, Rochambeau, sometimes it's actually a really good way to settle a decision and then to move on with unity. I mean, really, if you think about it. But it just seems like this is such an important decision. The 12th apostle and you're rolling the dice. Now, some people believe and teach that the apostles made a wrong decision here. They should have waited for the 12th apostle to be fulfilled by someone else. Perhaps the guy that over half the book of Acts will be about, the apostle Paul. Because after this, you don't hear about Matthias again. So some people believe that the apostles were not making a spirit-led decision. They should have waited until Pentecost, and then the 12th apostle should have been Paul. But I don't know about that, because over half of the apostles in that list won't be mentioned again in the book of Acts after this. That doesn't mean that they didn't continue to hold the office of apostle. It doesn't mean they were failures. What Thomas did and Bartholomew did for the gospel was incredible, but we don't have anything in the book of Acts about what they did. And besides, Paul doesn't get saved by Jesus until 4 to 7 years after Pentecost. That's a long time to wait for an office to be filled. And we're going to talk a lot about Paul's apostleship as we go through the Acts. He was a qualified apostle because he did see the resurrected Jesus, but he was one that was born out of due time. You're not going to get there until chapter 9, so you're just going to have to wait. But some people will cite Proverbs 16:33 to support the apostles casting lots, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." And that's true. But again, these are spirit-filled believers. They've been provided with better ways to make decisions. And the best thing is that after this point, you never see the apostles casting lots again to make decisions. And so this is one of those situations where we have to say, you know, was it Matthias? Should it have been Paul? Well, only the Lord knows. You can come to your own conclusion about this. It's fine. So when I get to see the New Jerusalem, one of the things I'm going to go check out, you can meet me there if you want to join me. I'm going to run over to the 12th stone, and I'm going to find out whose name is written on it. I'm going to find out. And I think what we're going to discover for sure is it's not going to have Judas's name. Because the scriptures tell us that Judas is in hell because of what he decided about Jesus. But it might have Paul's name. It might have Matthias's name. We'll just have to find out when we get there, won't we? And I hope that you'll be someone who is able to find out when we get there. You know what I'm talking about, right? When we get to heaven. How do you get to heaven? By repenting of your sins and believing upon Jesus, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of your sins. That believing that his death and his resurrection means eternal life for you. And that if you come to him by faith today, you will receive his grace. And by receiving his grace, you will receive the gift that is eternal life. And you will live for God, with God, for all of eternity. And in the meantime, God fills you with his Holy Spirit so that you can make decisions that are based upon his word, that are based upon prayer, that are based upon the unity of the body of Christ, and that you can make these spirit-filled decisions walking together until we see Jesus face to face. And so if I can just bring it down to the very simple thing that I said about Judas, don't be Judas. Why don't you be like Peter today, where even if you've denied Jesus again and again and again and said, "I don't know the man," today, you would turn to Jesus. You'd receive him, and you'd say, "I want to know Jesus as my Lord and my Savior." That's the best decision that you can make today. Do you realize that? Let's pray. For real this time. Thank you, God, for this morning. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who, because of the guilt and the shame of sin, they haven't known where to look or where to turn. And today is the day that they want to look to you, Jesus. They don't want to be like Judas. They want to be one who is like these other apostles who waited upon the Lord and received the promise from the Father. And God, if there's anyone here this morning who wants to receive you as Lord and Savior, I want to give that opportunity. So Holy Spirit, speak to their hearts right now. And if you're here right now and the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you and you want to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right where you're at, would you just raise your hand as a way of saying, I'm going to decide today to believe in Jesus. I'm going to decide today to follow him. And if that's you right there, just lift your hand right where you are. We can know to pray with you, to come alongside and encourage you. Is there anyone here today who wants to follow Jesus? You don't want to be like Judas. You want to turn from your sins and follow God. Anyone here this morning? Praise the Lord. Okay, Lord God, we come before you and we thank you for what you've done for us. We humble ourselves in your presence and we worship you now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand up together, church, and let's close with a final song.